Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Acts 13, 4 through 12. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. But not only has the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but it's also spread out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, which is truly a remarkable thing, a thing that only God could do. And so the gospel is spreading and the church is growing, even in the face of great opposition. Here in chapter 13, the focus of the book of Acts takes a turn away from Peter and his ministry to the Jews to Saul and his ministry to the Gentiles. It also shifts away from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, that's made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Last time we saw Barnabas and Saul being sent out of Antioch by the Holy Spirit to go and spread the gospel to the lost, which begins Saul's first missionary journey. Let's find out what happens. Verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe six truths that can help us summarize what's really going on. Truth number one, that Barnabas and Saul went to Cyprus. You remember Barnabas, right? Barnabas, we met him way back in Acts chapter 4. There we learn what his real name was, Joseph or Joseph, but from very early on, he was given a nickname by the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and that's what they called him from that time onward. Why? Because that's what he did, right? He served others. He encouraged others greatly. He was willing to do whatever the church leaders needed him to do. He was a blessing to all. He had a heart for the people around him. He drew people closer to the Lord by his godly character and by his godly actions, and he truly was a man of God. Acts 11:24 refers to him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And then it says that through his ministry, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. What a man. What a man of God. On top of that, if you remember, Saul had formerly been trying to kill the Christians. And so in Acts 9, we find that even after Saul was saved, the disciples were afraid of Saul. But Barnabas was the one who took Saul and brought him to the apostles and defended him as a man who had been transformed by Christ. We could all stand to be a bit more like Barnabas, the encourager. What about Saul? Remember Saul? Saul was the Jewish Pharisee who hated Christians, so much so that he led a charge in killing Stephen, and then he went on a campaign to destroy Christianity by going after the Christians and putting them into prison. Remember what happened? God revealed himself to Saul, blinded Saul, and then God saved Saul. And after having his spiritual eyes open up to the truth of God, Saul was never, ever the same. So he was saved, and then he soon began growing in his faith and also preaching around Damascus. They tried to kill him. So he went to Jerusalem and preached the gospel there. What did they do there? They tried to kill him there. So he went back up to his hometown of Tarsus for a number of years, where God was preparing him for what was to come. At the right time, Barnabas went and found Saul. They then went on a journey to Jerusalem to give relief to the needy church. And now they're being sent out by the Spirit of God to go to Cyprus. Now, where's Cyprus? Cyprus is an island country in the eastern Mediterranean, about 60 miles west of Syria and Lebanon. Cyprus is about 90 to 100 miles long and about 60 miles wide at its widest point. Cyprus is the third largest and third most populous island on the Mediterranean after Sicily and Sardinia. Cyprus was very fertile. It was lush with crops, minerals, and precious metals. And because of that, it became a favorite stopover for merchant ships who were sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. Well, after the persecution broke out against the Christians, Acts tells us that some Christians took refuge on Cyprus to escape the persecution. So there were at least some Christians there on Cyprus. There were also several Jewish synagogues on Cyprus, along with a significant pagan influence on that island. Interesting to note that this island is the home of Barnabas, so he was at least familiar with where the Spirit of God was sending them. What did they do? Well, they obeyed what God the Spirit told them, right? It was made clear by the Spirit of God what they were to do, probably through one of those prophets who were there in the church in Antioch, and now the only thing left for them to do is to obey. I mean, God clearly told them. God clearly sent them to Cyprus and beyond, so now their job is to obey. Their job is to go. Imagine them saying, "No, Lord, we're not going to go." No. Because the ones who love the Lord want to obey the Lord. Anybody? Right? Because love for Christ compels us to do what he says. For Christians obey. We're not perfect, but this is our heart because we love the Lord. And so we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to this God who saved us from eternal wrath. We make it our aim to gladly obey him even when it's hard to obey him. We devote our lives to living out what he says more and more and more. That's what we are. And so when the Spirit of God said go, they went. They first went down to Seleucia. If you look at your map, you see that Seleucia was on the southwest of Antioch on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was only about 15 miles away from Antioch. And so they went to Seleucia so they could get on a boat to sail to Cyprus. Luke doesn't describe any specific ministry there at Seleucia, but it would be difficult to imagine these men not redeeming the time in some way in this city prior to embarking to Cyprus, preaching, ministering, sharing the good news of Christ. Of course, they did that. And then from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was about 60 miles away. But the port of Salamis, where they landed, was about 40 miles beyond that. So they sailed about 100 miles in all. So they landed in Salamis, which was the city's most important port city. What did they do? Second, Barnabas and Saul, what do you think they did? They preached the word. Right? Verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. That would be John Mark. Remember John Mark? John Mark was the son of a faithful Christian woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem, whose house was the hub of ministry for the early church. Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas, and he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Many believe that John Mark was present when Jesus was arrested and that he loved the Lord from a very early age. Barnabas and Saul brought John Mark with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now they have brought him on this missionary, their first missionary trip. It's very interesting because this is the first mention of John being with them on this trip. Why is he there? What's it say? To assist them, it says. What would that assistance have entailed? It doesn't say, but the word indicates that he would have basically done whatever he could to help them focus on their task at hand. Working out details, feeding them perhaps, helping them with their luggage, whatever. And oh, what a privilege it must have been for him. I mean, he's with some great men of God. And not only is he able to help them in their ministry, but he's also able to observe them and to learn from them, which would have been invaluable to him. And so they began by going into the synagogues there in Salamis and preaching the word of God. How are the lost going to be saved? Well, they need to hear the good news of Christ, right? They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the gospel, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So they preached the word of God. You think they were passionate about that? Saul and Barnabas and John Mark? Back in chapter 9, after Saul got saved, it said that he immediately began preaching Christ in the synagogues. Why? Because God saved his desperately lost soul and changed his life. And he wanted others to have the same soul-altering experience. And the way that was going to happen was through the preaching of the word of God. So that's what he did. Look, it says that Barnabas and Saul preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. What's a synagogue? The word synagogue is a Greek word that literally means a gathering of people, but it can also refer to a place of assembly. So synagogues were places that were used to meet a variety of needs within the Jewish community. And obviously one of those needs was corporate worship, where the main focus was on prayer, the reading of Scripture, and then on the expounding of that Scripture. As one noted, The synagogue served as a communal Jewish oasis in the midst of a vast Gentile world, enabling the Jewish community to remain educated in their faith and observant in their practices. Now here we see that there was more than one synagogue there in Salamis, and most believe that there were several synagogues there in Salamis. And Barnabas and Saul went to them and preached the word of God there, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's a question. If Saul and Barnabas were Christians, clearly, then why did the Jews let them preach in their synagogues? I mean, why didn't they vet them out before they actually got up and preached? Because their custom was that they often gave visitors an opportunity to preach. And so Barnabas and Saul seized on those opportunities. So that's what they did. They went into a city. They went into the synagogue. They got to preach even though they were visitors. That's pretty smart, right? Preach the word. The opportunity was there. You seize on that opportunity to preach the word. That's wisdom. Result, it doesn't say. How long were they there? Doesn't say. Why didn't they go to the Gentiles first? Doesn't say. It seems that they simply went wherever they had the best opportunity to preach the gospel, and the synagogues was where that opportunity was most clearly presented to them. Note that God-fearing Gentiles who were interested in Judaism would also go into these synagogues. So the synagogue provided fertile soil for the gospel to be preached. As one noted, Paul would capitalize on this accessible network of synagogues to strategically propagate the gospel, using the synagogue city by city as a strategic bridge to penetrate the Roman world. And it was only after the Jews in the synagogue had overtly rejected that gospel that Paul attempted a direct approach to the Gentiles. So they're preaching the word of God so that the lost can hear the good news and be saved. What good news is that? The good news that Jesus wasn't just a decent man who died a tragic death on a cross, but that he's God the Son, who left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and gives forgiveness and life for all who believe on him in repentant faith. How? How's that possible? Because of what he accomplished on that cross when the sin of every believer was placed onto Jesus and he was punished for all that sin as our substitute so that we could then be cleansed and forgiven of all that sin that banishes us from heaven. And now, by grace through faith in Christ alone, because of what he did, we can be allowed in because of Jesus who died to make us his. What a message. And I'm thinking that they preach this message boldly. I'm thinking they preach this message energetically, passionately, and with great fervor and with great love. And so they preached in the synagogues in Salamis. And then third, look, Barnabas and Saul met with the proconsul at Paphos, verses 6 through 12. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So look what happened. Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark went through the island of Paphos. What does that mean? Well, it means that they walked there. They could have sailed there, but they walked there. Why did they walk there? Certainly so that they could preach the word of God everywhere that they walked. The trip was about 60 miles-ish, but the sense is that they weren't trying to get there by the fastest route possible, but that they were preaching and ministering throughout the whole island, so it certainly would have been much longer than just 60 miles, but what an opportunity. going throughout the island from Salamis, which was east on the island, to Paphos, which was to the far west on the island, and certainly ministering to the people along the way by giving them the truth of God that could save their desperate souls. What an amazing journey it must have been. Some speculate that it may have taken them 3 to 4 months before they arrived at the capital city of Paphos. We don't know for sure. But however long it took, they finally made it to the capital city. Now, there in Paphos, they met a couple of very interesting people. First was a sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of Joshua, who is also called Elymas. See, the Hebrew name was Bar-Jesus, but the Greek name was Elymas, which means magician or sorcerer. More on him in a second. Elymas was with a proconsul named Sergius Paulus. What was a proconsul? A proconsul was the Roman deputy who had been appointed by the Roman Senate. So he was the governor of the island of Cyprus. He's a very powerful man. I mean, he was the zenith of human achievement. As one noted, his citizenship, character, and conduct were beyond reproach according to accepted worldly standards of that day. The guy had position, possessions, and the praise of men. Verse 7 adds that he was intelligent, so it seems that humanly speaking, this man had everything, but he didn't have the peace that only Jesus Christ can give. That he didn't have, and without that, all these other worldly things mean nothing, absolutely nothing. So he's searching for the truth. It seems that Elymas was the proconsul's personal sorcerer, since it was common for men in government to keep a sorcerer handy to tell them whatever the gods favored, whether the gods favored their actions or not. But I think Sergius Paulus knew that Elymas didn't have the answers that he was looking for. No, all Elymas had for Sergius was emptiness. Where can I find true peace? Where can I find real joy? Because I'm not finding it with what Elymas has. Where can I find lasting hope beyond this short life? Where can I find true salvation for my soul? Well, Elymas certainly didn't have the answer. And neither did any of the pagan religions that surrounded Sergius have the answer either. That much was clear. Oh yes, he must have known all the Greek and Roman philosophies, and he was certainly acquainted with the mystery religions of that day, but none of them solved his true problem. None of them had real answers. But these guys who have made their way into town, man, they have something different. Truth. They have the truth of God. And this isn't that, you know, I have my truth and you have your truth, mumbo jumbo. No, not at all. This is the true truth. This is the only truth that there is. The truth that comes from the God who is over all, who gave us his ultimate truth in a perfect book, the Bible, the Word of God. And Saul and Barnabas had that truth and they preached that truth and the proconsul knew it. I'm sure they had no idea that they would be able to have a hearing before the governor, but the Spirit was working on the heart of the proconsul, and he was orchestrating things perfectly for Saul and Barnabas to be here at this moment to declare the word of God to Sergius. So he called them in and sought to hear the word of God. Love that. And note that they didn't tell the governor stories or jokes or do magic tricks like Elymas did. No, they preached the word of God, which is powerful for salvation and life. What a moment. Hey, some might feel pressure to water down the truth to make it more palatable to the pagan mind. I've seen it many times. They didn't water it down. No, they preached it boldly. They preached the word completely, knowing that the Spirit works mightily when his truth is preached with passion. Note that like Sergius, your answer isn't another person. And like Sergius, your answer isn't that drug or that empty man-centered false religion or more money or more people knowing who you are or a bigger house or a nicer car or losing weight or getting better self-esteem or traveling all around or your kids or your spouse or a better marriage or more friends or anything else like that. No, no, no. Your only answer, humanity's only answer, is Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy the hungry soul. He alone can fill the void and give you true purpose, hope, joy, peace, and life. He alone can save your soul from hell and take you to glory, Christ alone. And Sergius' answer is our answer today as well, Jesus. Jesus. And refusing him is folly. Refusing him is refusing your greatest joy and your greatest gift, life. Eternal life and all the eternal blessings that go along with that. And even though life is still very hard for us as Christians, God is good. And he walks with us and he gives us purpose now and he gives us glory later. See? Spurgeon shares a story of a time when he was talking with a very successful businessman who was not a Christian. And man, this guy had it all. He had money, he had fame, he had friends, he had good health, he had lots of food and lots of toys. He lacked no earthly thing, but he didn't have Christ as his Lord and Savior. Spurgeon was talking to him about the Lord and the condition of his soul, and the guy was refusing to listen. That's when he called an old widow over to join in on the conversation. This woman, she was old. She was in terrible health. She was very close to death. She was suffering. She was bent over. She struggled to walk. She had on ratty clothes. She was very poor. She lived in a shack. She had to scrape by to survive. But she was a Christian, forgiven by the Lord of all her sin. Spurgeon called her over and said, "Hey, this man is in great health and he's in the prime of his life. You're in pain and your body is wasting away. This man has money to spare. You scrape by to survive. This man eats the best food. You live on bread. This man has all the things he would ever want and then some. You have virtually nothing. He's not a Christian. Let me ask you, would you trade places with him?" What? Trade with him? What Christian would ever do that? If you stand forgiven, you have everything that truly matters. So give me pain and poverty and trials and hardship, but let me be saved by God and it's all worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and to not be saved, to not be a Christian, it means absolutely nothing. And Sergius was realizing that fact. I pray we realize that truth this morning as well. So Barnabas and Saul were able to meet with the governor of Cyprus and they preached the word of God to him. Think about it. John Piper notes how amazing this is. He says, Sergius is a ruler of all Cyprus. These missionaries are absolute nobodies in the Roman world. They have no human authority. They have no political standing. They have no world ecclesiastical body behind them. They're unknown. But they're called by God, sent by God, and now it is God that against all odds has gotten them a hearing on their first mission with the governor of the whole island of Cyprus. It's like Cornelius all over again, a pagan who wants to hear the word of God. And God, through worship and fasting, we looked at that last week, calls nobodies from Antioch to make the connection. How awesome is that? And it seems to be going quite well. And Sergius is soaking in the truth of what they're saying, and that's when fourth Elymas withstood them. Remember him? Sergius' sorcerer, magician, shaman. Try to picture it. Barnabas and Saul are preaching the word of God, and Sergius is taking it all in, amazed at the truths that he is hearing, and Elymas is watching it all happen, and he's not liking what's happening one bit. I think he realized that if Sergius believes what these men are telling him, then it's going to be bad for him and his livelihood. I also think it goes much deeper than that, because to be able to do what he did, Elymas had to have been a truly wicked and evil man. Look, the word for sorcery, means to be a magician by the use of witchcraft. See, it's more than sleight of hand what he was doing, and it's more than mere illusion, but rather this speaks of performing magical spells that harness occult forces or evil spirits to produce unnatural effects in the world. Talking about invoking supernatural powers, demonic powers, which obviously the Bible strongly condemns. Leviticus 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts out spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And so clearly the Bible strongly condemns spiritism, mediums, the occult, psychics, horoscopes, tarot cards, astrology, fortune telling, palm readers, and seances. That all falls into the same category, for these practices are anti-God, and this is a territory that Satan loves to play in, and we are called to stay away. Now, many who claim to be psychics and mediums have been exposed as frauds. However, it's undeniable that psychics sometimes know things that should be impossible for them to know. Where do they get that information? The answer is from Satan and his demons. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. Acts 16 describes a fortune teller who was able to predict the future until the apostle Paul rebuked the demon out of her. So this is really dangerous. This is demonic territory. And I believe that Satan and his demons will give us psychic information about a person in order to get that person hooked into it. In some cases, the psychics themselves are deceived, not knowing the true source of the information that they receive. But whatever the case, and wherever the source of the information, nothing connected to spiritism, witchcraft, or the like is a godly means of discovering information. How does God want us to discern His will for our life? You seek Him through Bible study and prayer. Well, what about Ouija boards? Stay away from them. It's based on communicating with spirits who really are demons. And Ouija boards can be a great way for Satan to get a foothold into someone's life. And it's not a game. It's just a game. No, it's not. And things like this aren't to be messed with, but rather they should be avoided as one should avoid a physical threat. Well, what about horoscopes, the signs of the zodiac, astrology? The purpose of a horoscope is to gain insight into a person's character and to foretell the future. The basic belief of astrology is that planets and stars exert some kind of influence upon our lives. And then those with special knowledge, astrologers, can predict events in a person's life. That's to be avoided. For Christians are to heed God alone, and any other source of guidance, information, or revelation is to be rejected outright. God doesn't want us to place ourselves in spiritual and moral subjection to the stars and to the planets, but to Scripture alone. And anyone who claims to be a Christian, but who also studies his horoscope, is denying the authority of God's Word. And Satan loves it when we do that. Don't do it. You say, John, chill out. It's just for fun. But playing with fire is fun until you get burned. And every time I play with fire, I get burned. Anybody else? It's a warning. When we mess around in territory that Satan thrives in, when we crack open that door by toying around with horoscopes and zodiac and astrology and Ouija boards, psychics, tarot cards and the like, how foolish for any person to do that, let alone any Christian. How foolish. Fire. Playing with Satan's fire. Well, Elymas was a sorcerer, an evil man, a wicked man, and that's the real reason he withstood Barnabas and Saul. Look at what's now happening. On one side, you have the Word of God, the Gospel, which is able to save the soul of Sergius and which was proclaimed by Saul and Barnabas. And then on the other side, you have Elymas opposing the gospel and attempting to dissuade Sergius Paulus. It's a classical battle of the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. It's a classic clash of two kingdoms. And please don't forget that it's a clash that repeats every time that we share the gospel with a lost soul. As someone once said, when you open heaven, you also open hell. See, the battle is real, and the church today is still in a battle for the minds and the souls of men and women. The church has always faced and will always continue to face satanic opposition when the gospel is preached because it's penetrating into Satan's kingdom of darkness. And so the enemies of the gospel try to keep the gospel away from people, and if they can't keep it away, they try to ridicule through social pressure to keep people from committing their lives to Christ. So yeah, satanic opposition is very real. And we probably see it in the lives of those that we are sharing Christ with. Not that everybody we share Christ with is demon-possessed, but Satan and his demons are very much at work in the world. in which we live. And so Elymas did his best to withstand Barnabas and Saul. Withstand means to oppose, to set oneself against, and to resist. He's trying to turn the heart of Sergius away from the message of Barnabas and Saul, away from saving faith, away from the gospel that saves. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Come back to me, Sergius. Come back to emptiness. Come back to meaninglessness. Come back to a life with no hope. Come back to the ways of Satan that lead to hell. That's what he was doing. You think God likes that? You think God's people like that? Fifth, look, Elymas was blinded. I don't think they liked it. Here's the truth. God is much stronger than Satan. Anybody? Right? And when God wants to, he shows that fact, and one day in the future, everybody will know that fact. But he doesn't always do that now for his divine reasons, but sometimes he does, and here he showed it clearly. Look what happened, verse 9. Saul, who is also called Paul. Stop there. Note that Saul didn't change his name to Paul. It just says that he was also called Paul. You see, in those days, nearly all Jews had two names. One was a Jewish name by which they were known in their own circle, and the other was a Greek name by which they were known in the wider world. Sometimes the Greek name translated the Hebrew, like how Cephas is the Hebrew and Peter is the Greek word for rock. And then sometimes the name echoed the sound, like how Saul was also Paul. And now Saul will be called Paul for the remainder of the book of Acts, except when Paul recounts his original encounter with the risen Lord. Why? Because Paul's his Greek name. It's his Gentile name. And his ministry is primarily going to be to the Gentiles from here on out. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at Elymas. He stared at him. What was that like? Remember, as Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit residing in us. Fully and completely, not part of him, but all of him. That said, we can indeed quench him by sin, or we can fan him into flame and be filled with him as we surrender to him, rely on him, dive into his word, confess any harbored sin, and pursue his glory in our lives. So while a Christian is baptized with the Spirit one time at conversion, we're also called to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. See, not every believer has a full tank and is relying wholly on the Holy Spirit for their spiritual power to carry on their spiritual ministry. But here, Paul clearly was. That means that he was right with God. He didn't have unrepentant sin in his life. He was in prayer. He was in the Word. He was seeking God's glory in his life. He was surrendered to God. And so when a wicked man opposed Paul, Paul was ready, for the Spirit was filled to the brim in Paul's life, and he wasn't quenched or hindered by sin. What about you? You quenching the Spirit in your life? Because of sin, harbored sin? Not praying like you ought, not reading the Word, not surrendered? Or are you filled to the brim so that He can convict you and work mightily in you and through you? Surrendered, repentant, prayerful, in the Word, eager to honor Him. The context of Paul's being filled with the Spirit suggests that the Spirit gave him spiritual discernment into the character of Elymas, and also boldness to confront him without fear of the spiritual forces of darkness that empowered Elymas. See, Paul knew that he had God in him, and who is greater than God? You have God in you. Who's greater than God, right? Look what Paul did with boldness and with holy conviction, being confident that God was in him and working through him. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Wow, I mean, how bold is Paul? Now remember, Paul is an apostle, for God separated him for that purpose, and now that's becoming more clear. Striking Elymas blind was Paul's first recorded miracle, and the fact that Paul performed the sign of an apostle, namely the ability to do miracles, is one good way to establish his apostleship. And so Paul confronts Elymas as being full of deceit and fraud and an enemy of all righteousness. One who perverts or makes crooked the straight ways of the Lord. The word deceit is used of a snare to catch an animal or of a bait to trick a fish. Fraud has a nuance of recklessness or of loosening of all ethical restraint. So Elymas was truly a wicked man. He turned people away from the true righteousness that's found only in Jesus, and he was an enemy of righteousness, and he was an enemy of God. See, Elymas was doing the very opposite of God, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells the truth to him. I love his boldness. Note how Paul didn't coddle Elymas. Hey, buddy. Come over here and let's just have a little conversation. Let's meet halfway. Let's figure out a solution where we're both happy with this issue that we're dealing with. No, no, no. Paul sees what's really going on and he calls it like it is. Serious times calls for serious people, and Paul is very serious when it comes to eternal things. Note how Paul calls Elymas the son of the devil. No one could have missed the pun. His name, Bar-Jesus, literally means son of the Savior. But he was no son of the Savior, quite the opposite. He was indeed the son of the devil. And so Paul says it like it is because this is serious business. Look what Paul added in verse 11. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I love that. Isn't that incredible? Don't you love? I mean, what a cool miracle. Paul says the words, and then like that, a dark mist fell on him, and he went dark, blinded by the hand of the Lord God Almighty. For a time, not forever, for a time. A truly remarkable miracle done to a sorcerer. Lesson, don't withstand God. Don't oppose God or the people of God. Why not? Because God always wins in the end. And while it may not seem like there's a price for withstanding God at the moment, while opposing God might be the thing that's popular for the time, while rejecting God right now makes you happy as you indulge in your sin, that's all fleeting. And in the end, everyone will stand before God and give an account, and He always wins. Note the irony here. I mean, what a contrast with verse 8, where Elymas was seeking to turn the proconsul from the spiritual light of the gospel, and now here he is physically blinded to the light and is himself seeking guidance. See, the physical blindness was but a picture of his spiritual blindness. And this was fitting since a man was a proponent of darkness. And note this, his judgment was a foretaste of what will happen to all who fail to bow the knee to Jesus. For they will be thrown into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Opposing God never pays in the long run. No, no. Withstanding God always leads to darkness in the end. Unless, of course, you surrender to Christ and repent in faith and you're saved by grace through faith in Christ before it's too late, like Sergius. Look, 6, the proconsul believed. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The key figure here in this narrative is a conversion of Sergius Paulus. Note that what the proconsul believed was the gospel, which Luke had earlier referred to as the word of God, verse 7, and the faith, verse 8. See, the supernatural blinding of Elymas was merely confirmation. Now remember, in these early days of the spread of the gospel, God often used miracles to confirm the authenticity of His messengers and of His message before the Word of God was completed. The miracles themselves were never intended to save, nor could they, because a person can be saved only by the Word of God. See, miracles never saved anyone, only the gospel saves souls. But the miracles certainly confirmed to Sergius that what Paul and Barnabas were saying was true. I mean, there clearly was a confrontation of light and darkness, of two invisible kingdoms clashing, with the kingdom of light clearly defeating the kingdom of darkness. Think about that. In Cyprus, over 100 miles away from Antioch in Syria, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, was a man whom God wanted in the kingdom of God. God was in effect saying, I want this man. I'm going to make a straight path between Sergius Paulus and the two men in the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul. I will bring them together and I will ensure that as they walk in my ways in obedience to my calling and equipping, a glorious conversion is going to take place. No matter what Satan may try to do to oppose it, the gates of hell will not prevail. No, I will prevail. And guess what? God did indeed prevail. Does this not give us all hope for the lost around us? God can do it. Our call is to obey, to pray, to go, but God can do it. For when God is at work, nothing can stay His hand. And now look, Sergius believed the gospel, the good news of Christ, and another soul has entered the kingdom of God. How good is that? Saved, forgiven, delivered. Because of Christ and what He did on the cross for all who believe. Biblical belief is intellectual assent, yes, but it also always leads to a changed life, a repentant life, a life that now loves the Lord and seeks to honor Him. Isn't that true? Don't we all know this? Right? Jesus, for us, Jesus is life to us. We love Him. And therefore, we want to glorify Him with the precious time we have left. He saved us. And therefore, we who truly believe, we want to obey and please Him because love compels us. Sergius is now a true believer who loves the Lord and who wants to glorify Him with his life. How wonderful for him and how amazing for Paul and Barnabas to be used by God in this way. But guess what? God can use you too. Lord, help us to represent Him well to the lost souls around us. Lord, help us to shine the light and to preach the word. Lord, help us to pray much for the lost. Lord, help us to be useful for Him right where He has us for His glory. Hey, God's word is powerful and He can use people like us to have a great impact for the kingdom of God and to do great damage to the kingdom of the wicked one, pleasing God and offending Satan. Come on, how good is that? Pleasing God and doing great damage to the kingdom of the wicked one. Let's get on with the mission. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for this narrative here in Acts, Lord, and I pray that we would all be inspired by it, that it would encourage us to be bold, to be strong, to trust You, to go, to obey, to be compelled by love, to love You with more fervor and to love others with more passion. Lord, help us. Use us, Lord, I pray, and encourage us in these things that have eternal value today. Bless us as we go out. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.